reading is Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who knows the mind of the Lord? Who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
If you would, just a few pages over, Romans chapter 9. This morning, our sermon text is Romans chapter 9, verse 14. I will read verses 1 to 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all of the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived, giving by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Amen. This is God's word. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we look to you for the instruction by your Holy Spirit. Pierce our hearts with the joy of this doctrine of election. Lord, satisfy us in your sovereign will. Make our hearts desire and long for your compassions and mercies, and that we would be a people known by that same compassion and mercy that you have worked in us. Thank you that it is ever present in the lives of your people and in the gospel. So grant us rejoicing in your word this morning, we pray. In the name of Christ we ask, amen. Please be seated. And I'll say right away, no, Zach, I'm not going to wait till later to address that. I mean, are you going to call me out for my long sermons in front of me? I got to say something. Actually, it wouldn't work. I don't have the wit that some people have. It actually works best as far as getting a laugh, that I just laugh when I'm, you know, made fun of and called out. It's way funnier anyway, and it's not going to work for me to try and say something in return. I tell people I know what I'm about, and it's pretty funny, and I'll join in. That's okay. Oddly enough, this is probably by word count the shortest sermon I have prepared in some time, and so, you know, if Zach gets to graciously own those words later, you know, it'll be great. He'll turn red, laugh, we'll laugh, and we'll go on. We're going to hug and everything. This is going to be great. But we turn this morning to the eighth by no means statement as we're working our way through the book of Romans. Here, again, we're looking to understand what the gospel is by what the gospel is not. And this is a heavy question, and it deals with a heavy topic, something that I believe every Christian does struggle with. That is the doctrine of election, and every Christian should. It seems pretty natural. And I don't think I've met a Christian who just goes, oh, yeah, that makes sense. They might understand it in their head. It might make sense scripturally, you know, and especially if you get the help of an explanation. I really commend Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, very, very scripturally based, very concise. His words are very helpful on that. And there are so many great men who, right, promote the doctrine of election in such a way that you get to rejoice. And that's going to be mine this morning. Paul here, I don't believe, is trying to prove the doctrine of election. In fact, it's something that I believe that every Israelite would have understood, right? They are chosen from among all the peoples. And so this isn't a new doctrine. This isn't, and Paul's not twisting the meaning here to derive something maybe that they'd not heard before. So I'm not going to spend time arguing for the doctrine of election. I want us to see, more importantly, why. Why does Paul have to address this to the believers, to the church? Why, and what impact does this doctrine have on us? As we've been studying, a salvation by grace apart from works of law has had many people questioning, right, how grace can act in the Christian life. How does it really act for us, right? Can we sin that grace will abound, right? Especially since we're not under law, but under this abounding grace. And people have been troubled like that. Paul's had to answer that. Paul's defended the gospel from being abused by those who misunderstand grace as permission to live in sin. But then, on the other side, he's going to have to defend the law from being labeled as sin itself or the cause of death for the believer. That's also not true. Here in chapter 9, the gospel's under attack through this question that the gospel of salvation by grace through faith seems unjust in the light that God has promised Israel. He's made these promises to Israel, right? And that promise hasn't seemed to work out in their lives. Because in this chosen people, right? And if that point bothers other people, I think Paul is also bothered by it. He's saddened by this reality that salvation hasn't worked out in this chosen people. I mean, each of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, which are commonly taken together to address Israel and unbelief and their place in the Christian world, Paul says in verses 1, we read it already, chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and this unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those who are kinsmen in the flesh. He knows that the Israeli people, the Jewish people, don't wholeheartedly accept Messiah. And he would gladly take the place as accursed of the whole throng of the history of Israel and all the Jewish people if they would just be saved. Chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is that they may be saved. He knows they're not all saved. But he desires that. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. The implication here, and the question is really, has God fully rejected him? Well, they haven't been fully rejected, but the implication is there have been rejection. Jeremiah calls him a tree, or Isaiah, sorry, the tree, the stump cut off. And out of that stump, a root, a shoot will come. They've been issued a certificate of divorce. This saddens Paul. And this is a reality that a chosen people haven't seemed to make it. And God's word, by all appearances, seems to have failed. But it's not as though God's word has failed. It's not. But it does look like God is lacking this justice. In the Greek here, it's the negative of the word righteousness we use, or non-righteousness the word would be. God has a non-righteousness, a non-justice that is promised, though, in his covenant with Israel. And so we're going to look at this morning, just 2 points this morning. First, we're just going to ask simply and answer the question, is God unrighteous? Not just in his character, in relation to his election. And then we'll ask at the end here, why does election matter? Why is it important for us? Why is this something that we need to talk about, that we need to believe, and is part of the gospel that we proclaim? It's just those 2 points this morning. Let's look firstly at this question, is God unrighteous? Read with me in verses 1-5. Again, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What an incredible position to be in, for what Israel possesses, what belongs to them by God's gift, by God's calling. Here, Israel has this great promise, you see in verse 4. They have the promises from God. But Jacob is loved, and Esau doesn't make it. In fact, much of Israel doesn't believe and obtain this salvation. If you recall, there was a giant crowd yelling with the leaders, crucify him, crucify him. And they agreed that if they were to crucify him, that they would own the guilt of his blood. Though Israel has the promises, there seems to be this hindrance called election that seems to make it impossible for some to obtain the promise, and that seems to question God's righteousness. God's promised, not all make it. Some are elected and some are not. Well, I believe in chapter 9 here, Paul gives 3 reasons why we can say by no means charge God with injustice. I believe the first reason here is that God's promise in the case of salvation for the physical people of Israel was not universal, unconditional, and irrevocable. I'll say that again. God's promise in the case of salvation for the physical people of Israel was not universal, unconditional, and irrevocable. Right? Paul not only answers this question in chapter 9, but he cites scriptures to prove his point. If you read at the end of chapter 9 here, starting in verse 32, Paul says, why? Why did they fail? Why did they fail to make the standard? And why do the Gentiles achieve a righteousness by faith? He says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They pursued God as if they had to earn it from him. It says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, and here he cites the Psalms, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Set before them on this path of righteousness was a stone upon which you would either build your life, and it would be the chief cornerstone, or you would have to try and get over it. And unfortunately, there are people who try and get over it, or they try and lift it up to get underneath of it. And Christ says they either stumble on it or it crushes them in their dash to pieces. This is the reason why one of the first reasons we can't charge God with injustice, because the promise to them directly was not based in a universal, unconditional, irrevocable sense. When God had laid before Israel the blessings and the curses of the land, right, he gave them this good law to obey, but they didn't obey it fully. This is the indictment of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9:13. The Lord said, because they have abandoned my law, which I put before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, that he would bring on judgment. So the prophet is told to say later on, and this is Jeremiah 18, so now, the Lord says, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, this is what the Lord says. Behold, I am forming a disaster against you and devising a plan against you. The Lord would bring calamity on them because they had been disobedient. They broke God's law. Israel's sin and idolatry had brought upon themselves God's displeasure. It tells us that this promise for them had conditions. God was going to uphold his end of the argument, but as we read this morning in Exodus 33, when God declares his name, he also declares the terms of that covenant. His promise to them was life by obedience. Their condition was obedience, and they did not uphold it. But ultimately, salvation is the work of getting a new heart and walking with God with that new heart. Israel didn't pursue obedience from this new heart, so they could not and they would not reach out and find that blessed hill of salvation that Christian, as you see in the Pilgrim's Progress, comes to. Right? And he walks up the way of salvation. He comes before the cross, and beholding the cross, his burden falls off his back. He didn't unbuckle it. He didn't cut the straps. He just lets it. He just looks up to Christ and it falls. He notices and turns and it goes into a tomb. He says, never to be seen again. Israel wouldn't do that. They're offered the Messiah, but they don't believe in the Messiah. They don't trust him. Instead, they stumble over this rock of offense. And that's what's the real issue here in chapters 9 to 11, is Israel's unbelief. What do we do with someone who's been given great promises, but then doesn't believe in the promises, doesn't trust in them, does not walk by them? God's not unjust. It's man who has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Man who has not trusted God as they should. Beloved, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. It's not always true in our affections where we don't always hold the promises that tight. When covenant terms rely on man's ability to keep it, we see what happens. They fall away. And that's what happens with Israel here. God is not unjust because the promise to that physical nation was not universal, irrevocable. But this makes all important then for us to stand that the second reason why God is not just is that God's promise was ultimately to a spiritual seed. And Paul explains that the promise is not connected directly through this physical line. It's Abraham, then his son, and anyone who can, me in 23 and can go connect themselves back to Abraham has a right to claim this promise. That's not how this promise works. Not everybody in that family tree directly gets to bear this promise. And we read that already, verses 6 and 7 in chapter 9. It's not as though the word of God has failed. God's word isn't the issue here. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all of the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring or direct lineage. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here referring to a promise through perpetuation through whom God appoints. We shouldn't be thrown off when there are those who descend from Abraham who don't obtain salvation then, because Paul is trying to point out that the term Israel is not simply a term that we use to refer to everyone who can prove that Abraham's their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather all the way back, right? Parents, we look at our own children, they say, oh, yep, they look just like you. They look just like us, right? Someone else might even come in and go, wow, that is the spitting image of your mom. But when it comes to being children of God, you must possess a different quality than what you look like on the outside. Right? It's a transformation, but it's a transformation that takes place on the inside that matters, that identifies you with Christ. We've heard Paul already argue this before. We've heard him argue that it's a matter of the heart and that your status as a Jew, right, a true Israelite, is a condition that your heart is in. Romans 2, 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now, they had literal physical outward circumcision. So what is he referring to? Well, you're saying ultimately that's not what this is. That's not what's going on when God commands this. But he says a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. You don't set yourself apart for God, marked for God, because you found all the commandments, got them down neatly, and are trying to follow all of them. No, this is a spiritual thing. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. God's promise had gone from Abraham to Isaac, right? Verse 7, it's through Isaac your offspring shall name. And then Paul explains in verse 8 that this means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise then, right? So there's a promise that stands in the place of a physical lineage. God himself applying that promise to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then, as we read already this morning in our reading, to Jacob. Jacob over and against Esau. There was still a promise. But as Paul explains to the Galatian church, Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, but it does not say into offsprings. This is a plural, right? Referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring who is Christ. So what we're trying to get at here in understanding God's justice or possible injustice is that when we take certain words too literally and we try and use them in our own manner where we manufacture for ourselves a righteousness through our own works, we're replacing what God intended. What does God say? Well, it's to one, Christ. Ultimately, the promise given to them has to be found through this one man, Jesus Christ. Israel had tried to come by the promise through the law. But by the works of the law, no man will be justified. They needed to come through Christ by faith. Therefore, God's not unjust because man is a sinner. God's also not unjust because the promise of salvation is only obtained by faith in Christ Jesus to the spiritual seed. So God can't be unjust because he passes over some, because it has always been by faith. But the third reason God cannot be counted unjust, as Paul counts it, is God is not unjust because salvation and his promises is not ultimately an act of the will, but of God's divine electing will. Did you catch that? Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Here, God's purpose in election stands, and he's only obligated to show mercy and compassion to whom he wills. All compassion, beloved, and mercy are in the hands of God. These two terms are really kind of strong terms, compassion and mercy. As I was looking them up, I wanted to get the sense in which, what does it mean God will show compassion or mercy? Both words are often translated mercy or compassion, but the word compassion, oiktiero in the Greek, comes from this Greek word oiktos, which just means pity. In action, it means a feeling of distress through the feelings of others, right? They experience this. They see someone's condition, and it raises something in them, and they want to act on this in their part. Mercy is very similar. Eleo comes from the Greek word eleos, And it also has this connection again with a compassion. The Strong's Concordance has a really good definition and summarizes from the root word eleos is the free gift for the forgiveness of sins and is related to the misery that sins brings, right? Grace then removes guilt, but mercy removes misery. So you don't just experience disobeying God, you experience an impact from that sin, and there's a misery in living in sin, but sin's impact. You can see how loaded these words are. It's a condition and the effect of sin, not just being guilty of sin, but the misery attended to it and that we experience in this life. Sin doesn't just mean, oh, you're right, red, green, you know, yes, no, or sin works in, it affects our minds, our affections, our attitudes, our emotions. And then from that, there are consequences. From those actions and affections are other actions and affections. And you just see sin compounding in us. Where we don't want to see righteousness. We don't want to see God. We don't want to see the truth. We don't want to walk in his ways. And right, we deal with blindness of our heart and our mind. Sin brings a true misery. That's what these words are related to. We are experiencing this misery, and the response to that misery because of sin is one of compassion and mercy when someone wants to interact. The Strong's continues, though, with this word, eleos, is that the outward manifestation of pity. That's what mercy is, an outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. So when we're talking about someone being merciful and compassionate, it is seen and understanding a need, the position of a person, but then moved and able to do something about it. Unfortunately, in our sin, the part of that misery is we are unable to get ourselves out of that condition. We need one who can. And the scriptures declare it is not dependent upon human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, on his ability to remove you from that. This is where a lot of people trip up. This is why this doctrine is such an issue, because when you're confronted with an all-powerful, all-good, all-holy, wonderful God, some are going to say, if he can do something about it, why doesn't he? Question implies God can do something, and he must. He should. If not, he's not good. Here, in understanding God's election and his will, we get another answer. We get an answer through two illustrations and an exhortation. Read with me in verse 14. How then will you call on him? What then shall we say? Is there injustice with God on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but in God who has mercy. Here we're praising the mercy and compassion of God, not just a natural right, an entitlement as a sinner. God's not the unjust one. We have been unjust. We deserve it. But in verse 17, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. Here we get our understanding of the act through illustration, a real life example of how God's mercy acted in a certain situation. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The real life example is a man in whom God had to destroy, not in an immediate judgment, but over days and weeks of rebellion and hardness of heart and murder of God's people. And he raises him up. He says specifically, this is why I raised you up, that I can show how powerful I am, and that I might show my name in all the earth.
It's not you, Pharaoh. It's not these false gods. It's not your army. It's not chariots or horses. It is the Lord God Yahweh, not you. And you get to be my example in history. I love that Egyptology is something we're still intrigued in. And nowadays we're searching for tombs because it shows us this history of man's hard-heartedness. But guess what? They're all dead. They're dust in jars. God's power didn't cease. He set his people free. And God and the gospel continues to go forth in power. Where are you at, Pharaoh? Here's our illustration. If you want to see what God, a practical life example of what God has done, you look at Pharaoh. But then we get this illustration here and an exhortation starting in verse 19. There's a response that people want to this that still bothers them. He says, you will say, men, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Fine, God execute his will, but then why does he treat us this way? And some people are passed over because we can't resist God's will. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Beloved, if that stings, let it sting. How many times have our hearts cried out? I did it recently, and I'm so embarrassed that I had such a hard heart over a difficulty in trying, you know, in a matter of my mind and heart. It was so hard against the Lord. It was so hard against the Lord. And I forgot this passage in the moment. Why? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Come on. No flower pot that you put together and set on the mantle when you get your flowers looks back and you go, I wouldn't do that. I don't look good. I wouldn't place it here. Now, you might question whether you like it or not, but the flowers and the pots don't do that to you. Beloved, verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make one lump, one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even to us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also the Gentiles? Isn't it God's right to do with what he wants, the clay that he has? So why are you complaining against God's will? I'm not saying that to you. I'm saying that as, right, as the heart. Like, why do we spend time complaining against it? Why do we spend time saying, Lord, that you're unjust? Who can stand against the will of God? That's true. No one can. But when God says he will show mercy or compassion to whomever he wills, he's not saying, beloved, I don't see you, I don't hear you, I don't care for you, right? We know that's not true because God's goodness is over all that he has made, this psalmist tells us. God even sent his only son because of the condition that the world was in. Yet God is saying, though I have the ability to care, the ability to do something about it, I use it as I will. This means God is not bound to act out of any mandate other than his divine will. And we get to say, not to us, but to your name, give glory. If this is still stinging, as you're hearing, and it doesn't provide you much of an answer as you learn to wrestle with election, Lord, I would encourage you that you praise God that his compassion and his mercy, or the compassion and mercy are in God's hands. That it's not in the world's hands or the enemy's hands or in your hands or in your conditions, right, or your circumstance. If it were in the enemy's hands or in your hands, in the world's hands, you would never experience compassion and mercy. Praise God that there actually is compassion and mercy. Sometimes we forget in that
argument where we're dealing with this election, is it fair, is it not fair, that there still is compassion and mercy. And God is free with that. We find out as sinners that sinners don't want to come to God. They don't want the compassion and mercy. And in the hardness of their heart, they turn to other things. But beloved, just as God spoke into darkness to form light, the beginning of the creation, so God speaks into dead souls and calls them out of darkness into marvelous light. Compassion and mercy are real and available. Beloved, God is not unjust because not only is man sinful by nature, and the elect are spiritual seed secured by the blood of Christ, but because it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who is mercy. God cannot be unjust then when he chooses. As Romans 3:26 says, God is both the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And also, Romans 8:33, who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Look to that as your rock. Not trying to understand the mind of God to make sense so that you can approve his doctrine of election. Well, what is the importance of this doctrine? What is the importance of asking this question? How does this impact the gospel in our lives and with others? You know, why don't we take time to hash out and try to understand God's purpose in election and why God's not unjust in choosing some or others? Beloved, sovereign election is a humbling doctrine that puts on display the glory of God by grounding your hope and assurance in the work of God alone, so that we can entrust our hearts and the hearts of others to God's sovereign goodness. That's why. This doctrine is a humbling doctrine that puts on display the glory of God so that your hope is grounded, your assurance is grounded in God's work alone. Remember, this is a matter of the heart. That's what he's after. Not rote exterior obedience of how you interchange, how you conduct your way in this life by means of a law. Two points of focus in understanding this question of why. The first is just that very point. Election is a divine work that is meant to humble us and put on display the glory of God in everything in life. Our confession of the church, the 1689, gives a great explanation, understanding what the glory of God is and what it does. In chapter 3 and paragraph 7, we read, and I'm not reading it entirely, I've got snippets here. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word, that means as you're trying to understand this and you're trying to hold it and see what it's about and what it does and how you use it, right? As we're looking into God's word and we're going, okay, Lord, what do you say about this and why? I'm still not grasping this. We are to have special prudence and care. But he says, be assured that those men who are doing this are to be assured of their eternal election. There's a help as we're handling this that it brings, helps bring an assurance. He says, the confession says, so shall this doctrine then afford matters of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. So I just want to encourage you, why do we study this? Because it brings out the glory of God. That's what these words here, praise, reverence, and admiration of God. Do you want to know what it means to glorify God? It's praising God. It's reverence for his ways, who he is. And it's admiration that he interacts with us, that he would think of us as man, and that he would know me specifically, that he would tend to your prayer, to your specific needs, in your time and place, regardless of what's going on. And then it causes us to want to embrace him and run to him, and it causes us to cry out to him, Abba, Father, so that we can again
encouraged and built up. That's the glory of God. Praise, reverence, admiration. A joy in God, if I would add, as well. That's why. That's why we study this. Because it's hard. Yes, we're dealing with it. It's hard. We're trying to find these pieces, how they work and how it applies to us. But the more you study it, you will grow in praise and reverence and admiration for your God. God has indeed provided a great salvation, and he desires that his people have assurance in his salvation work. He wants you to know that it's real, it's true, and you can have it, even here and now when this doesn't look anything like glory. Although that quiche downstairs sometimes, woo, that reminds me so much of what glory is going to be like, I'm sure. But we don't have it all here. We don't have it all now. And God wishes that you have that assurance. And your election is to help you have that assurance. So yes, it's awkward. It's difficult to struggle with. But know that glory for God is going to grow. And your assurance is going to grow. While our hearts say, like the psalmist in Psalm 13:5, says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. We also must remember that our election and salvation must also say, like the psalmist in Psalm 70, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And may those who love your salvation say continually, may God be exalted. All of your understanding of this doctrine and your pursuit of understanding is that God would be exalted and that you would know this great salvation. Rejoice in your salvation, believer. Don't pass that by. Do you ever take time to sit and rejoice in the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus? Maybe it's not a specific moment, but it's that continual moments through your life of what God's done. And turn it to praise to God when you do. The doctrine of election is that you would give God the glory. The doctrine of election, God's mercies, his compassions toward you, it's a display of that glory and work in you. As Paul says, verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory. That's why he elected you. You get to, in your life, make known by the noble purpose in which he has set you apart, the riches of God's glory. Do you know that? Do you sense that in your salvation, that there's a richness that makes God look wonderful? Busy days, frustrations, task lists, disappointments, weaknesses, frailties all seem to cloud that. As you study the doctrine of election, as you answer this question, is God unjust? No. You again get captured by the richness of this glory that he's prepared for you so that you would also enjoy glory. Beloved, let election remind you to do all for the glory of God so that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for God's glory, 1 Corinthians 10. Then let this election doctrine strengthen your trust in a God who is sovereignly good. And this will help you to see your salvation as more than just this momentary blip of something that happened in life or maybe just only in heaven later on. And that's election, that's glory, that's salvation, but not in this window. No, election will strengthen your trust in God now, who is sovereignly good now, who has elected you and called you and preserves you now. Something lived out here and now. Election isn't a doctrine you learn at some point. We forget it because that only pertains to when he calls your name. Trust in the Lord now. Let the doctrine of election also embolden you to remember that today is the day of salvation and that salvation is possible for sinners. That's one of the traps of the doctrine of election is that you go, well, I don't know who's elect. Am I elect? Are they elect? How do I treat? Does it matter, you know, how I interact with the elect versus non-elect? And then I thought they were elect.
No. Today is the day of salvation, and salvation is possible for sinners. Do you treat someone as able to receive God's grace, and you're willing to tell them? In our hearts, we used to sing like the hymn, right? I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will, and if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But then, in God's great salvation, we get to say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And that should remind you, God's salvation is present. For what you once were, you don't have to remain. All I have is Christ. Not my efforts, not my strengths or my abilities, not anything that I can commend to myself. Do you have Christ? Are you offering Christ, or are you withholding back because you're not sure what this doctrine does for them? The doctrine of election reminds us that there's a salvation present and possible. The last point here, by way of understanding why we study this, is that I would remind you that none of the issues with man's understanding of election makes God any less open to all who will come to him and find forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Paul's going to address more of that in chapter 10 and 11. So, right, are they all gone? We don't say anything about the Jews. They're all lost. No. Jesus has offered and has been offered for sins. So the cost has been paid. The cross is empty and torn down. The tomb is empty. Heaven is full of the rejoicing of God because Christ has ascended. He has won. He's offered once for all. This means that the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus is offered now at no cost for sinners to partake. Right? Think of the wonderful parable then of God's offer to partake in the feast of his son from Luke 16, where all of those who were related to the family and close friends were offered, come, hey, it's time to come have the feast. Oh, sorry, I just got some new oxen, or hey, I just got married, or hey, I've got this, I've got to go taken care of. And the place was empty. And so the master said, sir, and the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there's still room. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways, the hedges, and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. The doctrine of election does not mean that the gates of heaven are closed only whom we decide in our interactions that the gates should be open to. In fact, God has extracted no price from us for our salvation. He extracts no price from other sinners, and we don't extract any price from other sinners before God's work of redemption and regeneration can begin. Hear Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, fill yourself on Christ. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The lost soul has a deep hunger that is only filled and satisfied by the bread of life and the living water. That's where true satisfaction is. That's where they will find that satisfaction. And the doctrine of election doesn't stop us from offering that. It's important then to think on election so that you remember how God has freely dealt with you through Christ Jesus, so that you may freely deal with others when it comes to matters of the soul. Freely you have been forgiven, so brothers, freely forgive. Freely you have been shown abounding grace, now freely show this grace to others. Freely you have been loved in Christ Jesus, and God has placed that love in your heart, now freely love others, so that the love of God may be known in your homes, those you meet, those you have opportunity with.
Election doesn't hinder that from happening. That's why it's important to study it, because you find out that there's no conflict with God's election and the free offer of the gospel. That's how you were brought in. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he favored us in the beloved. Your life, chosen, hidden in Christ, is God's favor for the glory of his grace. So election does not promote laziness. It doesn't promote indifference. It doesn't promote inactivity in the life of the gospel. It's a special work that the world may see and know how glorious God is. May we praise and promote that glory in our own lives and with our own words. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you have taken sinners who did not understand anything of this doctrine, didn't understand anything of your ways, didn't understand anything of the depths of our sin, the glories of heaven. We didn't understand the cross. We didn't understand compassion and mercy, and we didn't even understand our own need for that. We knew we were hungry and starving. We didn't, but we looked to those worldly things, but you intervened. Your Holy Spirit, our eyes were opened and our hearts were made new in the hearing of the word, and we saw that hunger was for righteousness, and now you have satisfied that hunger in Christ Jesus. This is all your will, your work. We don't praise anything about us. We don't praise our skill or the family we came from. We praise you who has adopted us into the family of God. We praise you for this divine work that has ransomed sinners, once enemies, now reconciled and children of God. Thank you for this great gift, and I pray that our hearts would not or give up as if we're struggling with this doctrine of election. We see how glorious you intended it to be because of the glory worked in us. I pray, Lord, that we would be intentional, each of us, to display that glory, the richness of your glory, and how you have made us and where you've placed us. We pray that by the Spirit we would continue to conduct ourselves well in this world and continue to love our families and to love our spouses, to love the lost. Teach us what to say if we don't know what to say. Show us how to act so that your name would be made great. Lord, and if we are really truly struggling with this doctrine, that we would begin to see just how glorious you are, how compassionate and merciful you are. Thank you that you did not leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery. You do elect some to everlasting life, and it is wonderful to know that. So as we pursue our assurance and our faithfulness, we pray, Lord, that we would continue to live for your glory and give that glory to you in our praise, our reverence, our admiration for such a great salvation, I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, then, it's a joy to come to the table this morning where we get to celebrate the emblems of wine and bread, that you have satisfaction in Christ. Christ, the living bread,